And brethren, if you'll begin to find your seats, services will begin in 1 minute. Thank you. Good afternoon, brethren. Welcome to Sabbath services. I want to welcome all of you listening in. I want to welcome the guests that we have today. Hope you're all having a great day on a hot day in San Diego, and it's just going to get hotter. So let us begin, and please rise your songbooks and turn all the way over to page number one. Blessed and happy is the man, page one. Much. Great start. Second song, please turn to page number 7. How excellent is thy name? Page 7. our third song. If you could please turn to page number 14. Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? And finally, song, I'd like to call upon Mr. Kalen Mitchell for the opening prayer. Page 14.
Father in heaven, we come before you now on this your Sabbath day, and we just thank you for this day, and thank you for bringing us here all in safety, and for helping us through another week to the Sabbath where we can rest and more abundantly dwell on your words and what all the things you have to say for us. And we ask that you please be with the speakers today and help them impart what you would have them speak to us so that we can hear. Father, we pray all this and put the rest of these service in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
And now for the sermonette today, and Mr. Aaron Hooper.
Thank you, Mr. Link. I'd like to start today by posing a few thought-provoking questions. Why are we here? Why do we find ourselves attending these church services? Is it out of habit? If so, would you call it a good habit? What do we seek to gain? Or do we stand to lose something? I know the answer for me, and it's to learn from this book, the Bible, the Word of God. And the Word of God is something that we want to be a part of because of its implications for our lives and our future. But isn't this a dead book, as some say? If this is the end time, why isn't God speaking directly to his people as he has in other historically critical times? Is the Word of God, as it was documented in these writings thousands of years ago, still relevant and binding to us today? Let's begin our journey today in Hebrews chapter 4, if you would please turn with me. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And we read, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God is powerful. We will have to give an account to him. Equally powerful is his word. And not only is it powerful, but we read here that it's living. It does not die, and it does not change. There are some who believe that it does change. Some would read the New Testament as an updated version to an archaic set of imposed rules, a sort of Bible 2.0. I've even heard a professed Christian say that they are glad that they are not under the old law anymore, and how sad this misunderstanding really is. Some feel that with the new covenant and the radical teachings of Christ, the old word was done away with. Now this holds a very dangerous implication. It implies that God got it wrong the first time, and that is far from the truth. And with a close and discerning eye, we find that the teachings of Christ and the New Testament writers are all based on Old Testament teachings, and that the principles by which we are required to live have not changed since the creation of man. Now, if you'll turn again to Matthew 22 this time. We read how Christ was, well, they thought they were putting him on the spot. And in this case, it was a lawyer. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a lawyer, but we see that the lawyer has a mind to try to find the faults and be very critical of the person. So in Matthew 22, verse 35, we read, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him," that's Christ, "a question, testing him, and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?'" And he was trying to stump him because, of course, there are 10 commandments in the law. "And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" So here we see Christ has summed up the commandments into two main points. So I guess we could conclude that the old commandments are done away. And the answer to that is no. Because the two new commandments do not do away with the old law. They merely break them down into two main categories: love God and love man. And these two cannot be accomplished without these specific Ten Commandments. For example, we can't express our outgoing love toward other people if we lie to them, cheat them, steal from them, and hate them. Similarly, we can't express our outgoing love toward God if we worship other gods or break his Sabbath. So if we go back to the Old Testament, we see that there is nothing modern or cutting edge about this teaching. And in Deuteronomy 6, if you'll please turn there, turn all the way back to Deuteronomy 6. And starting in verse 4, we read, "And in the place of Israel, you could put church," because it represents, in our modern times, the church or the house of God. And it says in 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Sounds familiar. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." And in verse 24, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day." And I'll just reference for you the companion to that in Leviticus 19, verse 18, which Christ quoted to the lawyer and Sadducees. In 19, verse 18, it says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And these were right out of the first four books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Now, continuing on, we can find the answer to why we are here today in church. But we do find it in an odd place because we find it in the Old Testament. Now, it's not to say that we're an Old Testament church because, of course, we live by the teachings of the New Testament apostles and Christ. And in Deuteronomy 7, since we're in Deuteronomy, if you'd like to turn to chapter 7 and verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than other people, for you were least of all people." And in verse 8, "But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, this physical bondage that God's people were under, which is spoken of here, is similar to the spiritual bondage that we have come out of, the sin of this world. And the sin that we have put away from us oppressed us and harmed us in the same way that a physical slavery might. And in verse 9, "Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him who hates him. He will repay him to his face." So we read that God does love us, and out of his love, he has promised us blessings. He entered into a binding contract, and he will be faithful to repay. Now, the implication here is that ourselves, having also entered into a binding contract, must be faithful to be true to our word. We make very few promises in this life, but one we have made before God was at our baptism, and that is to live according to his will and his commandments as long as we're alive to see another day. So we find that the human being, Jesus Christ, was not estranged to this Old Testament God. In fact, we know that it was him who said these things both times in the New and Old Testament. And we read in John, if you'll please turn there, John chapter 1, that the human Christ we read about is really a personification of the Word of God, because it was from him that the Word was spoken, and he is in fact the Word. And we read in John 1:1, it's a very familiar passage, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is speaking of God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Word. "And he was in the beginning with God." That means he goes all the way back, not just in the New Testament. And we read in Hebrews, and I can just reference this for you, that Christ is unchanging. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we see the Word of God has not changed, has not been updated at any time. The change from the physical to the spiritual covenant didn't affect the Word. The Word cannot be affected by time or the actions of the people whom they affect. And the commandments of God can even be found in place before they were even documented the first time with Moses at Sinai. For example, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 2, and in Genesis 2, verse 3, it reads, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." This is where God established the Sabbath covenant by setting the example for mankind to rest. This was the fourth of his commandments set forth for us that we should follow in order to express our love toward God. And fast forwarding all the way to the end of this document, the Bible, Paul, in one of the last books in the New Testament, Hebrews, drives home the fact that this is still in effect today. To answer one of the questions that I mentioned before, this is why we find ourselves here today on a Saturday. And in Hebrews 4, verse 4, for he has spoken to a certain place, spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and he rested on the seventh day from all his works. And in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And the word in the Greek that is translated into rest is sabbatismos, referring to the seventh day Sabbath. And so we've seen that the word of God is alive and it is binding for us today. And to revisit the question that may have caused a little tension, why haven't we received his word directly in our age? And the answer now should be clear. The answer is that we have received his word directly. He has no need to come to us again to update his word because it is timeless. And the only reason he had to come to the people originally is because they didn't have what we have. There was no documentation for them. But now we have it all in this book, a complete work that we can live by, unchanging, unmoved, the Bible.
Thank you very much, Mr. Hooper. Please take your songbooks and rise once again. Please turn over to page number 115, the bottom of 115, The Lord's My Shepherd. That song could definitely have five more verses. Thought I'd try something different. All right, now for the rest of the service, I'm going to hand it over to Mr. Norbert Link.
Thank you very much, Mr. Michael Link. And greetings to all of you here in San Diego, where it's nice and cozy. And also to all of you who are listening in over the internet, and let's hope that the transmission goes out well and without interruption. And Rhonda's giving me the thumb up right now, which means right now it's going really well. I'd like to welcome all of you guests today, two of you, so appreciate you being here. And I also appreciated Mr. Aaron Hooper's fine sermonette, in spite of his attempted joke regarding lawyers. The lawyer he talked about was, of course, an unconverted person in the New Testament. I don't want to emphasize that part. Now, you have all received, I hope, update number 300. And we thought since it's update number 300, we'll make it a little longer. So this time it was about 25 pages long. That wasn't really the case. It is 25 pages long, but the reason it's long is because so many things are happening. And as you know, the middle part of the update has a current event section talking about news which are happening all over the world and which are of quite some importance for us insofar as looking at what's happening. Now, real quickly, the editorial this time was written by Mr. Dave Harris, entitled Such a Heart. And I will be talking about the heart a little bit later on in the sermon. The current events is just full with, remarkable news articles on the European summit and what happened there. The summit, of course, went successfully, as the media would describe it. But what really came out of it is the fact that, and several newspapers pointed that out, Europe is quite angry with Poland and with Great Britain. And at the same time, it has pretty much established that a Europe of two speeds will from now on make its way. It's another way of saying there's going to be a core Europe of about 10 nations or groups of nations, looking at it from a biblical standpoint. And Britain, in all likelihood, won't be part of that. The British people are totally opposed to coming closer towards Brussels and don't want to submit their sovereignty the way they see it to Brussels. Now again, whether their motives are correct or incorrect, who cares? It is interesting that this is all done in pursuit of what the Bible says is going to happen. The Europeans are quite angry with, as I said, Poland and England, even though I believe that Poland will be part of it. And it is quite interesting. I didn't put this in the update because I didn't have that information yet, but I was listening to an interview last night of a German actor who is actually living in Poland and performing in Poland. And he was asked whether the Poles are now angry towards the Germans because the Germans are now angry towards the Poles. And he said, absolutely not. He said, you got to understand something. The two leaders of Poland, they try to play a poker game. They try to figure out how far can they go. But they don't have much support in Poland by the people. And so the Poles look at their leaders with, to a certain extent, as much disdain as the Germans and the rest of Europe does. So Poland will, in all likelihood, be part of the even unification of Europe in its final configuration. Now, going on, the Wall Street Journal talked about Europe's ruthlessness, undemocratic ruthlessness. As a matter of fact, that was Britain's Daily Mail. The Wall Street Journal talked about Europe's old undemocratic tricks. So they are not all that happy about what is happening over there. And, of course, understanding from the Bible what is going to happen, it is a frightening scenario. I did a standing watch program, which is being placed on the web. It's not quite on the web yet, but will be shortly. Titled Europe is Mad with Poland and Britain. And one of the questions I'm asking is, how will Europe ultimately unite, and will this be good or bad news for the world? Well, you and I know the answer, but many people, of course, do not know what is actually going on. Going back to the update, there is one interesting article which I would recommend highly that you read if you haven't already read it. It's entitled Religious Persecution in Germany and Europe. And it's an article excerpted from the Brussels Journal. And even though I was following pretty much what's happening in Germany and Europe, I was a little bit surprised about some of the statements which were made. Let me just give you an excerpt from the article. In Germany, believing abortion to be as murderous as the Holocaust is a crime. So you can't believe and can't say. And as a matter of fact, a Protestant pastor was arrested and jailed for saying that killing the unborn through abortion is as bad as Holocaust. That's a crime. Goes on to say, educating your own children is a crime too. In other words, you cannot have any homeschooling in Germany. That's a crime. In France, saying that homosexual behavior endangers the survival of humanity is a crime. Can't say that. And in Belgium, speaking out against immigration is a crime. Now, sometimes you think we may have it bad in this country. Look at what's happening overseas. I have another article in here titled More Religious Persecution in Germany. Now, that's an interesting one. It starts off by saying Germany's defense ministry has said it will ban the Hollywood makers of a film about a plot to kill Hitler from shooting scenes at military sites in Berlin because its star, Tom Cruise, is a Scientologist. And so the defense ministry of Germany has said, oh, we cannot allow them to do a movie over here because Tom Cruise is a member of the Scientologist church. Now, the interesting thing is, this morning I saw an interview where the mayor of Berlin, or at least the spokesman of Berlin, said that's ridiculous. First of all, we have already given them the rights to do the movie. And secondly, the Defense Department has nothing to do with it. They don't even have any jurisdiction over it. But you see how over there things begin to get out of hand and people try to get heavily involved even in areas they don't even have any jurisdiction over to just pursue their own agenda. Now, the bird flu returned to Germany. You might have seen that. Then, of course, there have been terrible weather conditions in the UK and in the US. You've seen, of course, the fire in Tahoe, which, according to the news this morning, has been 80% contained. It started with an illegal campfire. So somebody did a campfire illegally and it got out of control. There have also been terrible fires in Greece, which we didn't report in the update because we didn't have that information yet. I believe record high fires insofar as number and damage is concerned. Then, of course, we have had the floodings and still have them in Texas. But now, in the meantime, we also were told about tremendous floodings in Pakistan and in Australia. So you see again how things are not getting any better, even when it comes to nature. The latest happened, of course, now in England with bombs found in two cars in London. And the idea was that these were terrorists who were trying to blow up perhaps the London airport or the marketplace in London. And they were caught before they were able to go through with it. But they say it would have been a travesty with hundreds of people dying. Then this morning you might have seen or heard about that. At the Glasgow airport, somebody was driving a bus into the terminal for the arriving passengers, and then the bus got on fire, and they arrested two suspects. They don't know whether it was an Al-Qaeda attack or related to Al-Qaeda or what is behind it. But because of that, the United States is getting very nervous. The New York airport has already announced that they are going to increase security, and so other airports will do the same. Several commentators this morning said that there is a terrorist attack way overdue in the United States. So the feeling is that we will experience some terrible things like that too in the near future. The other article, which I really like to draw your attention to, is titled Ethnic Cleansing of Assyrian Christians in Iraq. Now, that's almost a must-read article. If you haven't read it, please do. It's entitled Ethnic Cleansing of Assyrian Christians in Iraq. And that is quite an eye-opener as to what is really going on in that part of the world. Our Q&A is asking the question, what does it actually mean when the Bible says that Christ lives in us? How can Christ live in us? Colossians 1:27 says that Christ lives in you. So how is that to be understood? Is it to be understood literally? And if so, how? So that Q&A answers that question. And then we have a few more updates I'd like to bring to your attention. The first one, of course, regarding Bob Burke, who, as we mentioned, had, you know, cutting some wood in the morning yesterday on his table on June 27, and somehow his left thumb and index finger got in the way of the blade, and he had has a deep gash that went into the fleshy part of the thumb. And so, of course, this is a very serious situation. He went to the doctor. He got anointed. He got an anointed cloth. I asked Phyllis and Bob whether there's any update on it. And so they told me no further update at this point. But he has an appointment to see the hand specialist in Eugene, Oregon, on Monday afternoon. So please keep Bob and Phyllis in your prayers. Then Rhonda Cagle is doing better. She is sitting here. And the good news is she doesn't need any surgery, but I looked at her finger. Of course, there's still some healing to be done. Karen Myers is doing better. Jim and Sarah McBride are thanking us for our prayers on David's behalf after his car accident, and he is doing somewhat better. He can even use his right arm now, but he still cannot, of course, lift anything which is heavy. And then the final announcement I want to make today has to do with our ongoing internet ad campaign, which we are conducting in England and now in the United States, and either have started in Canada or will be starting soon in Canada. And I just ask you to please pray for the continued success of this, because that's one way as to how we can offer our literature to those who are interested in receiving it. And these are all the announcements I have. And now I will jump right into the sermon. Actually, a follow-up sermon to the previous one I've given on sacrifices, but the sermon will stand on its own. I titled the sermon, What the Sacrifices May Teach You. And maybe my wife can get me the Bible, which I forgot. What the Sacrifices May Teach You. I don't know whether that's going to be part of the recording. Maybe I should start all over again so to make it really nice and cohesive. So this is now the second part of a sermon which I had given a couple of weeks ago about the sacrifices. And I've titled the sacrifices, or the title of the sermon is, What the Sacrifices May Teach You. I'd like to ask you a few questions to begin with. Why should we even talk about these Old Testament sacrifices today? Now, we know that Jesus Christ abolished them, that we have established that last time. They are no longer necessary to be given today. So why even talk about them? Now, the interesting part is, and we have seen this last time also, all the types of sacrifices which we will discuss today will be given again in the future after Christ's return. The Bible makes this very clear. And so the question is, if that's the case, are they really that unimportant then to God? And should they be really that unimportant to us? And of course the answer is no, because the sacrifices have deep symbolic meaning. They were all pointing, as we will see today, towards Jesus Christ, what he would accomplish. They are called a shadow, foreshadowing things which would then be established, Christ being the substance of what the sacrifices were foreshadowing. But many people in Old Testament times didn't understand that, and many people today, in quote-unquote New Testament times, don't understand that either. Now, one thing I'd like to state from the outset is that the sacrifices show us how diligent and how careful people had to be in following God's detailed and specific instructions to the letter. We will see how detailed the instructions were, and we also will see how the people were asked to follow those instructions. They wouldn't have understood the meaning. Most people would not have understood the reason for those instructions, but they were still obligated to follow them very precisely. And the same can be said about us today, when we think in terms of how we worship God. See, we may not always know or understand exactly why God instructs us to do a certain thing or to avoid doing a certain thing. Sometimes we may know that we, or may think rather that we know it better. Our human mind may sometimes not agree with God's particular command in a given situation, and we might come up with some alternative solutions, because to us it may sound more reasonable, it may sound more convincing to do it this way rather than the way God has said it in his word. Now, of course, God has created us. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And God always knows best. And he only requires, as we heard in the sermonette, that we do what is good for us. But this also includes following him exactly, obeying him in every detail, whether we do understand the reason or not. You see, I'm jumping ahead, but you know, since I was inspired by the sermonette to make this comment now, the Sabbath is a commandment which makes no sense to the human mind. I mean, why would anyone want to keep the Sabbath? What difference does it make whether we keep the Sabbath holy, or Sunday, or Wednesday, or any day, or no day at all? Makes no sense to the human mind. However, God makes it very clear we have to keep it. And he demands of us to keep it, whether we understand the reason or not. At least we will understand it better once we keep it, but before we do, we may not understand it at all. But it's a test commandment. God requires of us to do it. And so with this introduction, I'd like to go to the sacrifices as they are listed in the book of Leviticus. And in preparing this sermon, I realized that I can rush it through, or I can go about it slowly. And I decided to go about it slowly, which means that I will cover today the first two of the five sacrifices, and next time I will cover then hopefully the last three. In order to cover the first of the five sacrifices which are listed in the Bible, in the book of Leviticus, I'd like to begin this by just reading what is stated here in God's Word in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. I'd like to read it all the way until verse 17, and then we will go back and analyze what we have read. So in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1, and if you have a New King James Bible like I do, it is titled here, The Burnt Offering, and they have broken it down in paragraphs, and for the most part have done a good job when it comes at least to the burnt offering, and the next one we'll discuss. There they have correctly delineated the paragraphs. Later on they make a terrible mistake, but we'll talk about that next time. In Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1, we are told, Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, verse 2, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Verse 5. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. Verse 7. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar, but he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 10. If his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep, or of the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall keep it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And he shall cut it into its pieces, with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar, but he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 14. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out of the side of the altar. And he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. Verse 17. And then he shall split it all at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma by the Lord. So much the inspired text. Now, people who have received that text and had then followed through with those instructions, in all likelihood, had no idea as to what these instructions meant symbolically. Well, we'll talk about them now. I have divided this into several subsections, as I will with all the offerings now as we talk about them. I will talk about first the purpose, than the kind of sacrifice, certainly what was offered, fourthly, consumption, and fifthly, symbolism. So let's go back to the purpose. What was the purpose of the burnt offering? And I'm talking about from a spiritual, symbolic standpoint. The purpose was to bring about reconciliation with God. And to be more precise, it was the first step toward renewed contact with God. The burnt offering symbolizes the first step toward reconciliation with God, as we will see in a moment. The kind of sacrifice. Now, as we read, it was a male animal, always a male animal, without blemish. It could be a bull, a lamb, a goat, or a dove. But they had to be male, and they had to be without blemish. What was offered? The entire animal was burned. The entire animal was burned. That's the only offering where that was the case. Fourthly, consumption. Who was consuming anything, eating from it? In this particular case, no one was. No one was allowed to eat anything from it, not even the priests. In the other cases, the priests will be able to, but in this case, nobody was allowed to eat anything from it. It had to be totally burned. And that brings me to point number 5, the symbolism. What did it symbolize? Or did it symbolize anything? Was it just an artificial way of having the people give offerings? No, it symbolized 2 things, if you please. 2 persons or groups of persons. It symbolized, first of all, Jesus Christ. The burnt offering symbolized Jesus Christ. Now, in going back to chapter 1 and verse 2 and also verse 3, we read that if you want to bring an offering, it has to be a free will offering. Now, the German translations even have verse 2 translated in a better way. There they say, if you want to bring an offering, then this is what you have to do. It was a free will offering, a voluntary offering. And that's important. Keep your finger here in the book of Leviticus. But let's turn with me to John chapter 10. And notice what Jesus Christ did for us. Was Jesus Christ compelled to do what he did? Or did he do what he did voluntarily? John chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, and I'm reading verses 17 and 18. And hopefully I stay always with the right scripture because the wind is blowing and sometimes my pages are flowing and floating and going someplace where I don't want them to be. But John 10 and verse 17, it says, therefore my Father loves me because... Notice this, very, very important. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, verse 18, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Yes, the Father also loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, as we read, so that anyone who should believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Yes, it was a command, but Christ fulfilled it voluntarily, lovingly. And that is why the Father loved him. Should tell us a lot, brethren. When we serve God, how do we do it? Do we do it voluntarily? Do we do it because we want to? Do we do it because we understand why we are doing it? Because we love God? We love our neighbor? Or do we do it grudgingly? Do we do it out of compulsion? Do we do it because we just have to? And we are afraid of the penalty if we don't. No, the Father loved Christ because Christ did it wholeheartedly, voluntarily. And that's what we have to come to. Remember, the male animal which was sacrificed was without blemish. Again, referring, of course, to Jesus Christ, a male who was without any blemish. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. For to this you were called, Peter says in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So he was blameless, if you please. He was without sin. He lived a sinless life. And the animal, which was a blameless animal, pictured that in that sacrifice. We also read that this was a sweet-smelling aroma to God when the sacrifice was made, because it is pleasing to God, first of all, to give his only begotten Son for us, so that we could have forgiveness, so that we could enter God's family. And of course, it pleases God to see how we expect or accept Christ's sacrifice and how we respond to it, how we do it. As I said, do we do it because we understand the need to, because we grudgingly have to do it, or because we love God enough to do it? See, the Father loved Christ because Christ laid down his life voluntarily for the benefit of others. When we look at all the animals which were sacrificed, we find that they all symbolize Jesus Christ in one way or another. Remember, the first animal which could be sacrificed in the burnt offering was a bull, or a bullock, which means a small bull. And that symbolizes strength. If you go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 34, you find an interesting analogy of something which is still going to happen in the near future. It's the destruction of Edom, which is being described here in Isaiah chapter 34, beginning in verse 6, all the way down to verse 7. And we have always understood Edom to be mainly Turkey today. Gives you an idea as to what the Bible says is going to happen to Turkey. But notice how God describes that destruction still to come. In Isaiah chapter 34, beginning in verse 6, it says, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with a mighty bull." See, talking about very strong leaders. Of course, it's all symbolic, obviously. "And the land shall be soaked with blood." But it talks about strength. But of course, in the case of Edom, it's not going to help them because it's human strength. But here, when it comes to Christ, we are talking about mighty spiritual strengths. And then a lamb could be offered, or a male goat. Again, it had to be a male. And of course, the lamb is symbolic for our acceptance of God's will without complaining. Without complaining. Notice Isaiah chapter 53. And verse 7, and notice how Jesus Christ accepted God's will without complaining as the proverbial lamb. It says in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Later, Peter would say he could have responded by reviling those who accused him wrongfully. He didn't do that. He understood that his purpose was at that time to die for the sins of the world as a lamb. And so, of course, the lamb which was offered in the burnt offering foreshadowed Christ's sacrifice. But also, a male goat could be offered. Now, what is that telling us? What is interesting about a male goat? Now, turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 50, and look at an interesting scripture in Jeremiah, chapter 50, and in verse 8. Again, something which God tells us today. Move from the midst of Babylon. Now, in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, you find Babylon described as the systems of this world today, the systems which are so antagonistic towards God and his way of life. And God says, move away from that in your mind. In other words, don't have anything to do with this kind of wrong teaching, this wrong idea, this wrong concept. Move from the midst of Babylon. Go out of the land of the Chaldeans notice, and be like the rams, and the margin has as a reference here male goats. That's what it says in the literal Hebrew. And be like the male goats before the flocks. In other words, show persistence. Show strong leadership. Rather than buckling under pressure, stand up for the truth and be a leader for the truth, as Jesus Christ most certainly was. And so therefore, when the male goat was sacrificed, that also pointed at Christ, at his strong leadership, at his persistence, at his uncompromising will to go through with God and his word and his desire for him. And then finally, a dove could be sacrificed. Now, notice in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, how Jesus Christ himself uses the dove as a symbol for something. Matthew 10 and verse 16, Christ is telling you and me, he's told his disciples then, it's a timeless command. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, the wolves, of course, is talking about the people of this world who sometimes behave like wolves. And so he says, "Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless or innocent as doves." See, without guile, be sincere, but also be innocent. Don't become guilty yourself of those things the wolves would be doing. So a dove then stood for innocence and sincerity. And so we see that all these animals which were sacrificed in some way or another were symbolizing Jesus Christ. And so the entire burnt offering symbolized Jesus Christ. But that isn't all. They also symbolize true Christians. And that shouldn't surprise us that much, because after all, it is Jesus Christ who lives in true Christians through the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, if it symbolizes Christ, it also should symbolize true Christians who are following Christ. Notice in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 how God looks at us, how God actually describes us today, how he wants us to be. Romans 12 and verse 1. It says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So God looks at us as living sacrifices, not dead sacrifices, not sacrifices which would be burned, but living sacrifices. We are living a way of life in sacrifice to God. Now, that's very important to understand. It means that we have to give our life as a living sacrifice to God. Do we do that? Do we live that way? Is that in the forefront of our minds? Or do we look at our daily activities and look at all the things we need to do and all the things we want to do and the fun we want to have? And is that more important than being a living sacrifice to God always, even if it's an inconvenient situation? You know, the burnt offering was completely burnt. Totally. Nobody was allowed to eat from it. It had to be completely burnt. It shows that we have to give ourselves completely to God as living sacrifices. Without reservation. Without holding back. Without the willingness to turn away if it doesn't quite work out the way we would like it to be. And also remember that it had to be a sacrifice without blemish. And so members of God's church have to become without blemish. Notice this in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And Paul makes this point very clear here. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives." But he doesn't stop here. "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." See, he gave himself for the church, and that is why we read that the Father loved him. And in the same way, it says, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church by giving himself as a living sacrifice, if you please, for her. Now, he even went through the point of death in doing that. But notice what the purpose was, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And remember, those entrails we read earlier had to be washed. Now, I mean, wasn't that a superfluous act because they were burned anyhow? No, they had to be washed. There's a reason for that. Here we have the reason. It symbolized the washing and the cleansing of the church by water. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You see, that is the end result of it. To make the church without blemish, symbolized by the sacrifice of the burnt offering, which had to be without blemish. We also might want to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, which tells us, in other words, the same thing. Again, talking about what Christ did and talking about our response to that. It says in chapter 4 and verse 1 of 1 Peter, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. See, that's where we have to come to cease from sin. And so we have to be burned completely in that sense. We have to give ourselves over to God completely without reservation. Now, in this context, I'd like to quickly state something which is taken from Romans chapter 15, verses 15 and 16. We have already read that we are to give ourselves a living sacrifice to God. And in Romans 15 and verse 15 and 16, it makes it clear that there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile. Gentiles, too, those who become converted, are to be living sacrifices. And notice what is being stated here in Romans 15, beginning in verse 15. It says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles, but notice in the margin it says correctly, consisting of. So that the offering consisting of the Gentiles, see, the Gentiles were the offering, that the offering consisting of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So in other translations, makes this also very clear that we are talking about the Gentiles being the sacrifice. They are living a life acceptable to God by being a living sacrifice. The Revised English Bible has it, to offer the Gentiles to him as an acceptable sacrifice. So again, no distinction between Jew or Gentile, Greek or Roman or whatever. All of us who have received God's Holy Spirit have to be living sacrifices, day in and day out. Now, before the burnt offering was sacrificed, as you will recall, it was cut into its pieces. The head and the fat, its entrails and its legs, and as I mentioned, they had to be washed. Now again, they all were burned. Why cutting them into pieces first? What was the purpose for that instruction, or was there a purpose? Well, let's see what the different parts represent, and then we will see why they were emphasized in such a way. Let's start with the head. What does the head represent? Well, the head represents our thoughts. It represents our intellect. And notice in the book of Isaiah, another prophecy for us today, how our nations are being described and looked at by God. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Have you wondered why we don't win in Iraq? Have you wondered why we are losing more and more respect in the world? Have you wondered why Everybody seems to be becoming more and more anti-American. Is there perhaps a reason? Because of the way we live? Notice in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 5, God is asking, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. A statement to ancient Israel, the ancient house of Israel, but also a prophecy for the modern house of Israel. This head is sick. Our head mustn't be sick. We have to make sure that our thoughts, our intellect, the way we think, is subject to God as part of a living sacrifice. Now notice a fat. What does a fat represent? Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 31. And I can already give you the answer. The fat represents a blessed human being, a human being blessed by God. But notice what happened in Old Testament, ancient Israel times, and what is happening today in our modern nations. The same thing. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 20. God says, when I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, and who can doubt that the United States of America is a land flowing with milk and honey, the most powerful and most rich country in the world. But notice, when I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, see, have been blessed tremendously, then they will turn to other gods, and they will serve them, and then they will provoke me, and then they will break my covenant. Isn't that an accurate description of what we are seeing today? And so, God wants us, when He blesses us, to recognize the fact that with blessing comes responsibility. And if we are being blessed by God, and then we turn our back on God and do other things which are more important to us than being a living sacrifice to God, then He will be provoked, He says, and He will respond. Now, what about the entrails? The Authorized Version has here inwards, which is a better way of putting it. The inwards, or the entrails, represent our feelings. They represent our motivation, why we do what we do. Notice in Psalm 64. Psalm 64. And verse 6, and the question again arises, are we always subjecting our feelings to God? Or don't we care what God thinks about what we even feel and what drives us? In Psalm 64 and verse 6, it's talking about those who just don't care. It says they devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme, they say. Both the inward thought, and the same word is used here as it's used earlier in the burnt offering, both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. Oh yes, they are very deep. And they are very hostile towards God, because the carnal mind is hostile towards God and His law, as we read in the book of Romans. But God will change all that. He will change all of that in the future for the house of Israel and Judah, and He is changing that for us today if we are submitting to Him. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. It says, but this is a covenant, that new covenant Aaron was talking about earlier. This is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now, how is it different from the old covenant? Notice, it says it right here. It says, I will put my law in their minds. See, under the old covenant, that wasn't done. Under the old covenant, the Holy Spirit wasn't given or even offered. And so the people didn't keep the law because they didn't have the strength and the power to do so. But under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is given, which enables us to keep the law. And so it says, I will put my law in their minds. See, we begin to think the way God thinks. And the law of the Ten Commandments is just a reflection of his character, the way he thinks. I will put the law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. And here again, the margin has it correctly. Literally it says, I will write it on their inward parts. Again, the word inward is mentioned here, the entrails. And I will be their God. Notice, then he will be their God. Once the law of God is in our hearts, in our minds, and we are following it by keeping it, then God says, I will be their God, and then they shall be my people. So the implication being that God is not accepting us if we turn our back on God and on what he tells us to do. And so finally, notice the legs. Because the head, the fat, the entrails, and the legs had to be separated and then specifically treated before they were burned. Now, in the Hebrew, the word here is in the plural, showing all of them. It's not talking about leg in the singular, but it's in the plural. And what it shows is unity and coordination of those legs. It doesn't mean one moves left and the other one moves right and the one goes forward, the other one moves backward, and the animal, let's say, having four legs, doesn't know what it's doing. It's a coordination of those legs, and they all had to be treated. And what does that represent? Of course, it represents our walk, our coordinated strengths in our walk or our way of living. Notice in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 how Paul puts it. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner, Paul is saying, because when he wrote that letter, he was in prison. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy. In chapter 5 and verse 15, he explains somewhat what that means. Ephesians 5 and verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. Circumspectly or carefully, as the margin has it. Not as fools, but as wise. So we have to walk worthy. We have to walk circumspectly. How do we do that? Now let's turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 18, because there we have an interesting example of how not to do it. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we are being introduced to Elijah's dealings with the princes and the priests of Baal at the famous episode at Mount Carmel. But before he does what he will do, he is approaching and addressing the people. And notice what he says here in 1 Kings chapter 18 and in verse 21. 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? And a much better and clearer translation can be found in the German Luther Bible, which says, how long do you limp on both sides? The concept is they couldn't decide what to do. They didn't have a straightforward, circumspect walk. But somebody would walk over here, and somebody would walk over there. And then he explains what he means by that statement. He goes on to say, if the Lord is God, then follow him. Follow him totally, fully, completely, without reservation. But if it's Baal, then follow him. But he says, but what you are doing is you're trying to follow them both. And you can't do that. God is not going to accept that. Either you follow God completely and fully and totally, or don't even bother following him at all. Because, you see, it makes no difference. God wants your complete and full and total living sacrifice. And not just a mixture of good and bad, of right and wrong. That's not going to be acceptable. And so notice what Paul is saying in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. It says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight path for your feet. Not limping back and forth, left and right, but make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated. This is not what God wants. He doesn't want to spew you out. He wants it to be healed. And so he says, that's what lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. But again, the thought is you have the choice. You see, you can either follow God or you can follow Baal. But don't try to limp back and forth all the time, falter between two opinions. That's not going to work. And God is not going to accept it. You see how these four elements, the head, the fat, the entrails, and the legs, represent Christ and the Christian? And I mentioned already that the entrails had to be washed, and the legs had to be washed, showing again, as we read in the book of Ephesians earlier, that our feelings, our walk of life, needs cleansing. God has to purify it. He cleanses it through the Word of God, and ultimately, of course, through baptism. They have to be cleansed, but they have to be cleansed on a continual basis. And every time we think wrong, and every time we walk in the wrong direction, God needs to cleanse us, and He will if we let Him. He won't, though, if we turn our back on Him. Now, remember that the person who gave the offering had to lay his hand on the head of the animal. And he did that to show his identification with the sacrifice. In other words, now he became that sacrifice. And he was the one who had to kill it himself, showing even more his identification. And of course, this again refers to Jesus Christ. And this again refers to what we have done to Christ. Because, you see, all of us, without exception, each and every one of us is responsible for and guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. Not just those Romans, not just the Jews at the time, all of us are. Notice in Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 5. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. How God looks at it. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. It says, He was wounded or pierced through, a reference to the sword which would pierce him when he was at the cross. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. See, it is because of us that he went through it. He was wounded or pierced through for our transgressions. And now notice verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, God is saying. Are you part of God's people? If you are, God is saying, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. So that's what I was saying. Each and every one of us is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. We are guilty of it. And so this is symbolized by the fact that the one who offered the sacrifice put his hand on the animal, thereby becoming identical with that animal, and at the same time had to kill it himself, showing that it was him, whoever gave the offering, who would ultimately be responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Because, as I said before, let's assume you had been the only human being on the face of the earth, and you would have sinned, which you as a human being would have. Would Christ have come to this earth to die for you? The answer is absolutely yes. Because Christ died for each and every one. Now, of course, we have to accept that sacrifice. We have to accept what he did. But Christ did die for you. And he did die for me. Look at this individually, not just collectively. And then it shows you your tremendous responsibility and also the gratitude we should have for what Jesus Christ did for us. Now, what does it all mean for us today? As I pointed out, the burnt offering was completely and totally burnt. Now, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 49, I'd like to read it to you. You might just want to jot it down. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 49, it says, For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Everyone will be seasoned with fire. Remember, the burnt offering was burnt. That's why it was called burnt offering. And so the analogy is, the symbolism is, we have to be seasoned with fire. Now again, we have to lead a sinless life. That is the process, the ultimate goal, to become more and more sinless. And so in the process, we are being tested and found, hopefully, genuine through fiery trials. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, and please take good care and note of this, because it is very important for you to understand. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, because sometimes we go through a lot of trials and problems, and we wonder why, and isn't God there to help us, and why is he allowing it, and you know, if there's really a God, wouldn't he be there to get us out of this? Well, notice what Peter is saying here, though. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, notice, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. For the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, when he returns. Your faith got to be tested. God needs to know where you actually stand. If everything goes well all the time, your faith is not being tested. So God allows fiery trials, sometimes very serious trials, to occur in your life to see how you react. Are you going to lose faith in the face of trials, or are you becoming stronger, having patience and faith in God that he will carry you through, which he will if you have that faith in him? Notice in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 12, it says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials. Think of the burnt offering which had to be burned. Think of your fiery trials. You are being burned, so to speak, in your life. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange things happen to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. Christ had to suffer, even unrighteously, and sometimes you have to suffer unrighteously and have to still be obedient to God, even in your reaction towards those who persecute you and revile you. And he says, you even partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy, because then you also will become a glorified being in the family of God. So again, fiery trials are necessary to prove to God that we really mean business. You see, every part of a Christian, as we have broken it down in the head, the fat, the entrails, and the legs, or the thoughts, the feelings, the deeds, and even its blessings, all of this must be subject to and in recognition of God. Christ was subject to God in everything. He knew where his blessings came from, and his thoughts, his feelings, his deeds were always subject to the will of God. Even though it was sometimes not easy, as you know, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But he said, but not my will, but your will shall be done. Humanly speaking, he didn't want to go through that. But he always subjected himself to the will of God. And so we must learn to do that totally. And as we heard in the sermonette, we must love God totally, without reservation, and before anything or anyone else. Matthew 22, verse 37 tells us that you have to love God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul, and that is the first and most important commandment. So the burnt offering was a request then, spiritually speaking. It is a request insofar as we are concerned today, a request to God to accept our life, to accept the fruit of the Holy Spirit which is produced in the life of a true Christian. Remember, we read in Romans 15 and verse 16 earlier that the Gentiles would be an acceptable sacrifice, and it went on to say, sanctified through the Holy Spirit. And also we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, again a scripture you might want to look at later, verses 14 and 15, that we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, it says, through Jesus Christ. See, in other words, you need God's Holy Spirit. You need the Spirit of Christ living in you to be able to give a totally acceptable sacrifice to God. You, based on your own, can't do it. But with God's help, you can. And when that is the case, when Christ lives in us through his Holy Spirit, and when we follow that lead, I mean, that's important. We don't just sit idly by and let Christ do everything. No, we have to follow, of course, Christ's lead. Then we will become totally accepted by God. And then we read that even our death, even if it means we have to die in the process, as many in the past had to, even our death, God says, will be precious in his sight. And you might want to look at Psalm 116 and verse 15 later, which says that. And also Isaiah chapter 57 tells us that the righteous is taken away from evil, from the evil to come. So in a nutshell then, the burnt offering symbolizes our love to God as the first step towards reconciliation with God. It symbolizes that we need to love God. And as we heard in the sermonette, I don't know whether Aaron looked at my notes and stole these from me, but as we heard in the sermonette, the Ten Commandments can be broken down in two parts. The first four commandments tell you how to love God. The burnt sacrifice symbolizes that love. And so, unless we follow through totally and fully, we can't say that we love God. Now, what about that second offering I still want to talk about today? And I hope that we have enough room on the disc to get it all in. But let's look at the second offering, which is introduced to us in Leviticus chapter 2. And again, I like to read the entire chapter, verses 1 to 16. It talks about the grain offering. Let's quickly read it together, and then we again will go into the meaning. Leviticus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 3. And the rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. Verse 4. And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. And you shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. Verse 7. And if your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. Verse 8. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord, and when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. Verse 11. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. Verse 13. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Remember, we read earlier in the book of Mark that every offering is offered with salt or seasoned with salt. goes on to say in verse 14, if you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain and part of its oil, with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now I venture to say that when these instructions were given to the common people of Israel, they would have had no clue as to what they meant, except they had to follow them precisely. But there is deep symbolic meaning here again attached to the grain offering, as we will see. Now sometimes, as you read, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 23 and in verse 13, just as a point of reference, it was given together with a drink offering. So sometimes it was a grain offering and then also a drink offering with wine would be given together as part of the grain offering. So they themselves, as you can see, constituted non-animal sacrifices. But in many cases, they were given together with animal sacrifices. And there's also a reason for that. And again, you might jot down as a point of reference Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 2, where you find that the drink offering and the grain offering were given with other animal sacrifices. But now let's go back to the grain offering per se. Again, let's break it down in 5 points: purpose, kind of sacrifice, what was offered, consumption, and symbolism. What was the purpose? Remember, we said the burnt offering was the first step towards reconciliation with God. The grain offering actually is the second step towards reconciliation with God. The burnt offering symbolized our love towards God. The grain offering symbolizes our love towards our neighbor. That's why it's the second step towards reconciliation with God, as we will see in a moment. What was the sacrifice which was given? Now we have read: fine flour, oil, frankincense, unleavened cakes with oil and salt. What was offered? Only a handful of fine flour with oil and frankincense. That's all that was offered, which was burnt. Who consumed the rest? The priests did. They ate all the rest. Symbolism. Now again, as you probably guessed, it symbolized Jesus Christ. And in order to tell you and take away the question in your mind, all the sacrifices symbolize Jesus Christ in one way or another. Now this symbolized Christ in an interesting way. Notice in John chapter 6 and verse 48, remember, it was a grain offering which was eaten. John 6 and verse 48, notice what Christ said about himself. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, and of course he is referring here to the Passover ceremony when we symbolically eat a piece of bread symbolizing the body of Jesus Christ. He says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Again, showing that Jesus Christ, as we will see, needs to live in us. But Christ identified himself as the bread of life. And when we do that, when we internalize Jesus Christ, when we quote-unquote eat him in that sense symbolically, then we can love our fellow man. If Christ doesn't live in you, you cannot really love your fellow man. Have you ever thought about that? You really can't. You may think you can to a certain extent. A mother loves her child, of course. But it's not the godly love you're talking about. That godly love towards your fellow man, that living sacrifice you got to be, can only come through God's Holy Spirit living in you. So the grain offering symbolizes your love towards your neighbor, which is summarized in the last six of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments tell you how to love God. The first six commandments tell you how to love your neighbor. And of course, then you have the statutes and the judgments which define even further how to actually love your neighbor. Christ even, as you know, enlarged it spiritually by saying, well, you heard you shouldn't commit adultery. But if you even look at a woman with evil thoughts in your heart, you have already committed adultery in your heart. He says, you have heard that you shouldn't kill. But if you have already hate against someone, you have already killed that person in your heart. So rather than doing away with the law, he gave the spiritual amplification of it. And you can only really keep that if God's Spirit lives in you. And because the first four commandments are represented by the burnt offering, and the last six commandments are represented by the grain offering, you find in many cases that the burnt offering and the grain offering were given together. I'll just give you a point of reference in the book of Judges, chapter 13, and in verse 19, which you might want to look at later, where the burnt offering and the grain offering were sacrificed together. But now let's talk about the other aspect of what this grain offering symbolizes. It symbolizes Jesus Christ, all right? It also symbolizes the individual Christian. We have read that we have to eat Christ symbolically, Christ, the bread of life. And we also read in Matthew 4 and verse 4, again a scripture you're very familiar with, that we have to live by every word of God, which comes out of the mouth of God. You see, when Satan tempted Christ and said, oh, if you are the Son of God, you can just look at those stones and make bread out of them, because Christ had fasted and so he was hungry. And of course this was a temptation, and Christ responded and said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word which comes out of the mouth of God, showing the more important part of it was living in obedience to God the Father and his word. Didn't sound to me like he was doing away with it. You see, we are reconciled to God on a continuous basis when we love God and our neighbor. You can't distinguish between the two. You can't separate the two. Notice this very clearly in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 2. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. But it doesn't stop here. And keep his commandments. We know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So this is how we love the children of God. Now this is actually how we love God when we love the children of God, he says. But the other way of putting it is correct as well. Notice in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. See, we have his love in us, which enables us to love our fellow man. He goes on to say in verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Now, these are strong words. I didn't write them, but I read them to you. If someone says, oh, I love God, loves the Lord, hallelujah, praise God, and at the same time he hates his brother, John says he is a liar, for he who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? He says in another passage, if you say, I love God, and you don't keep his commandments, you are a liar. You see, because the commandments tell you how to love God and your neighbor. And so we find that the question is to love his neighbor. I mean, it goes without saying, perhaps, but it's still something we might want to reemphasize. Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 39, gives us the second of the commandments, something again which Aaron read in his sermonette, Matthew 22 and verse 39. Again, here was this unconverted lawyer who tried to tempt Christ and asked him to tell him what the great commandments would be. And he had stated in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." But he doesn't stop here. And he goes on to say in verse 39, and the second is like it. Like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see, so these commandments go hand in hand, like the burnt offering and the grain offering went hand in hand. But notice in Romans chapter 13 how the Apostle Paul puts it, beginning in verse 8. Romans 13 and beginning in verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." And people stop right there and say, "Yeah, here you go, laws and waivers. All we got to do is to love our neighbor." Somebody says, let's keep reading. Verse 9. "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet," all of course part of the last six commandments. "And if there is any other commandment regulating your relationship between you and your neighbors," this is not talking about your relationship towards you and God. He is emphasizing the second part of those ten, talking about your relationship between you and your neighbor. "And if there's any other commandment regulating that relationship," he goes on to say, "they are all summed up," not done away with, "summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He is not doing away with those commandments. He said they all are being summed up in the word love towards neighbor. He goes on to say, verse 10, "Love does not harm to a neighbor. And therefore, because love doesn't harm to a neighbor, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you have God's love in you, you will fulfill the law by not hating or doing harm to your neighbor." Now, we read that this grain offering was a sweet aroma to the Lord. It was a sweet aroma because it's pleasing to God, very much so, when we love our neighbor. Now, notice this in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Because let's think about it. Why did Christ die? He didn't have to die. He didn't have to become a man. He didn't have to go through that. He did it for you and for me. He did it because of his love for you and for me, to bring us into his family. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us." And notice how this is described. "An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." That's why it's a sweet-smelling aroma. God loved what Christ did, and God loves what we do if we follow in Christ's footsteps. And let's quickly look at the different ingredients now of that sacrifice. It had to be mixed with oil, as we read. Now, oil throughout the scriptures is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. Notice in Isaiah chapter 61, just one of the many scriptures, in verse 1, how this is clarified. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." You see the distinction, as you see the comparison here, the anointment, and then the Holy Spirit is upon him. And why was he anointed? To preach good tidings to the poor and to fulfill his commission. So oil stands for us being anointed with the Holy Spirit. And as I said earlier, we can only truly love our neighbor with godly love, with agape love as the Greek has it, when and so long as God's Holy Spirit lives in us. Notice in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 how you can actually receive the love of God, which you need to have in order to love God and neighbor. Romans 5 and verse 5. Can you just make it up? Oh, I want to love my neighbor, so I'm going to do that now. Romans 5 and verse 5. It says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God, God's love, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. So the love of God is in you because of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. Now, what about frankincense, which was another of those ingredients which had to be given? And it had to be frankincense. It couldn't be honey. Now, why is that? Well, for one reason, honey is perishable. Frankincense is not. Showing our continued obligation to love our neighbor, not just in a sporadic way. But sweet incense or frankincense is also symbolic for the prayers of the saints. And again, many scriptures point that out. Let me quickly go to Psalm 141 and verse 2. Psalm 141 and verse 2. Here David is saying, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And then you have several scriptures in the New Testament, and I just want to give them to you now without turning to them. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, and also Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3 symbolizes incense, or frankincense for that matter, with prayers. Revelation 8 and verse 3 says that our prayers are offered with much incense upon the golden altar in front of the throne of God in heaven. Now, why is this important in the context of the grain offering? Because our prayers need to express our love toward neighbor. Our prayers need to include praying for others. Our prayers need to include a plea to God to take away whatever hate we might have in our hearts towards our neighbor. Our prayers may need to include and have to include, if it's necessary, a need to reconcile with our neighbor if we need to be reconciled, if there's a problem. That's why frankincense is here listed in so a profound way. Now also, insofar as Christ is concerned, remember when the Magi came to the Christ child, they gave him frankincense as a gift, one of the several gifts they gave him. And this has been rightly understood as a reference to Christ becoming our high priest, who represents us before God the Father when we fail or sin. And then finally we had salt, which of course shows permanency and incorruption. Salt is incorruptible. And in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19, again a scripture you might want to turn to later, it is pointed out that salt is permanent and incorruptible. And then finally, as I said earlier, the grain offering many times was given together with the drink offering as a subpart of the grain offering, and it had to be given with wine. Now, in John chapter 6, let's turn to this one real quick. We see the symbolism of wine for us today. John chapter 6, and in verse 53 and 54. We had just read that Christ said that he was the bread of life and that we have to eat his body or his flesh, symbolized at the Passover by the bread. But what about now the second part, verse 53 of John 6? And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, showing again the need to partake of the Passover memorial once a year to renew our contract, our covenant with God, to renew our relationship with him, and to partake of the bread and the wine after having received the Holy Spirit, because he says otherwise you don't have life in you. You wouldn't take it without having already the life of God's Holy Spirit within you. But you renew this relationship once a year. And so that's why the drink offering and the grain offering had to go together. And in conclusion, we also have seen that no leaven was to be offered with the grain offering. Now, leaven many times symbolizes sin. And as a last scripture, I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 7 to make that point. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul is talking to the members of the Corinthian church during the days of unleavened bread, the Passover season. And he goes on to say, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." See, they had unleavened their houses physically, but they weren't really unleavened spiritually yet. "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And he goes on to say, "Therefore let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness," showing the association with sin, "but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." But the interesting thing is that leaven was permitted to be offered when the grain offering was given in the context of offering the first fruits. When you read again in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 12, this passage, it's very oddly translated in the New King James Bible. But all the commentaries agree, and the church has taught that for many, many years, that the meaning of that verse is that leaven could be offered when the first fruits were offered, but not on the altar. Not on the altar. If you offered the first fruits together with the leaven, it had to be done apart from the altar, showing that we as Christians today are still with sin. But you see, when that happened, when the first fruits were given apart from the altar with leaven, it was not a sweet-smelling aroma, as verse 12 says, because it's not a sweet-smelling aroma for God to see us sinning. He wants us to be living sacrifices, becoming more and more sinless. And that's why leaven was not supposed to be offered when it was given with a grain offering on the altar. Now, this is all I need to say today regarding the burnt offering and the grain offering. And next time I will hopefully finish the series by talking about the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, as they, as you have probably guessed, are further necessary steps towards our continued reconciliation with God.
Thank you very much for the sermon. Let's take your songbooks, rise once again. Final time today, and please turn to page number 109. O Lord, Thou art my God and King. And following this song, I'd like to call upon Mr. Michael Bannon for a closing prayer. Page 109.
Father, we come before you at the close of services, again, very thankful for the peace and the blessings that you have given to us, and we I want to pray very fervently that you please help us to have a very thankful heart and a humble heart. And we want to thank you for the patience that you have with us as we grow in understanding and, more importantly, in humbly fulfilling your word. And we also want to pray very fervently for all those who are sick and are suffering. And please help them to recover and comfort them and help them to learn and be strengthened by those trials. And we also want to thank you very much for the food and the fellowship that we're about to partake of. Pray that you please watch out for us throughout this week. And we just thank you for all things. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.